In our digital age, we can find almost anything online. Now, you start looking for just about any idea you can possibly come up with, and you can find it somewhere and somebody's selling it. Kind of the ancestor of this in a digital sense is eBay, a site that started, it's been a long time back now, in which when it first started out, it's kind of the electronic junk shop. It was the place where you used to stop on the side of the road and you'd go through all of this junk. Now you can do it from your home. And eBay has over the years kind of come of age. It's now a place where you go and you can bid online and receive an item. It's interesting that a story was made quite recently of something that was put up for sale on eBay. There's been a lot of unusual stuff that has sold there, but this one perhaps may very well earn the prize when there was a man who put up his place in heaven on eBay for sale. He decided that since he was an atheist, that what he would do is seek to sell his spot in heaven. This young man by the name of Ari Mondell offered his portion in heaven, and this is a quote from an article on it, and featured a photo of stairs leading up to a beautiful, lush, pinkish, huge sky. That may be odd enough, and it may show us his disdain for things spiritual when he started the bidding at 99 cents. What's most unusual about this story, though, is before eBay pulled the auction, bidding had gone up to $99,000. People had put in these bids, not sure why, but nonetheless had put them in until finally eBay said that this was not something that could actually be auctioned. They pulled the auction, and so Mr. Mondell never received his $99,000 for his place in heaven. I say all of that to bring us to the question of tonight's lesson, and that is your place in heaven worth $99,000? As you think about a place reserved in heaven for the faithful of God, what kind of value do you put on that? And while this has produced a great deal of conversation and media buzz, perhaps it's something that we can use for something quite profitable. As we think about our view of heaven, as we think about just how valuable heaven is for us. So this evening, with that kind of as our launching place, let's talk about it. And let's begin with a question by simply asking ourselves, what is our view of heaven? You know, if something has worth to you, you've got to have a very positive view of it. A lot of times this comes to the case when you start trying to sell something. You think it has very great value and somebody comes to buy it and they offer you much less than you think it's worth. Well, now consider heaven in that regard. If you were trying to put a value on heaven, what would that value be? Well, a lot of it's going to be based on how you answer this question. A lot of folks, when they view heaven, think about it very much in the sense of externals. They think about it in sense of, if we're still talking in car terms, about all of the features that come with it. Some of that actually comes from the Word of God. If you will, look over with me to the book of Revelation for just a minute, chapter 21. And we're going to look here at a very familiar passage to most people. I'm not going to read all of it, but I do want us to look at a few of the verses here. If you look with me in Revelation 21, let's look at verse 4 to begin with. Where speaking of God, John says, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Now let's hop on over to verse 17. As John is seeing this vision, it says he also measured its wall 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each of the gates was made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, we look at the first few verses of chapter 22. The thought continues. Verse 1, telling us of the crystal river that flows there. Verse 2, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. No night will be there. There will be no need of light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. You think about that passage. Tie in with it what the Lord says over in John 14:1, where He tells His disciples, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if you look in the older translations, it says, in My Father's house are many mansions. Now, I want you to think about all that we've read. The passage in Revelation, I suppose, is somewhat debatable, whether that's actually describing physical heaven or whether it's describing the people of God in glorified terms, the people who are going to be in heaven. But nonetheless, that's not our point this evening. Our point is that when many people view heaven, this is the picture that they have of it. Think about the songs that we sing about heaven, even as Brad has led us tonight in those songs. Those plus many of the others will pick up these ideas. You think about some of the old songs. There's a mansion now waiting. All right, John 14:1 is where that comes from. City four square, right out of Revelation. No night there. All of these ideas that we sing about come from these passages that we've read. Well, is there anything wrong with thinking of heaven in external terms? Absolutely not. There's nothing wrong with thinking in that as long as we realize that if we only think in external terms, we have a very shallow view of heaven. If when I think of heaven, the only thing that comes to my mind is a street of gold and a gate of pearl and a mansion over the hilltop, then really I'm missing the point of what heaven is truly all about. And so as we consider this idea, we need to understand that the externals alone are insufficient. We need to think about it in much deeper terms than that. Let me illustrate the point that I'm making with that. When you and I think about heaven, we need to understand that the glory of heaven is not what is there. The glory of heaven is who is there. Now I want us to take us back to two of these passages and to add one more to it to illustrate our point. We think about what we saw in John 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Before we get to any mention of mansions or rooms for us, Jesus says, in My Father's house. What Jesus is telling His disciples is the beauty of heaven is not the fact that you're going to have this mansion that's silver lined, but rather you are going to be in your Father's house. God is there. What is heaven all about? Heaven is all about God. Why do we want to get there? Because God is there. I tell you, it's going to be nice fringe benefits that there's not going to be any sickness or death and no graves on the hillside of glory and no crepe on the doorknob and such. But what heaven is all about is the Father being in our midst. The same point was made by John as we look at Revelation, the end of it, as he's talking in all of these figurative terms. He says in verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. I want us to understand, we have been following that journey all the way from Eden. In the Garden of Eden, we had the dwelling place of God with man. Man blew it. And we follow from the tabernacle to the temple, to the Lord Himself, to the church, to heaven, getting back to that. And so John writes to us and he says, behold, God is tabernacling with us. God is dwelling with us. He will dwell with them and they will be His people. There's the covenant we've had from the beginning. I will be their God, they will be my people. And then we come to the end and God Himself will be with them as their God. All of the other language is beautiful. When you read about a gate of pearl, when you read about a street of gold, when you read about all of these precious jewels embedded within the walls, here's the beauty of heaven. God is there. Let me note one other passage that comes from a more of a negative standpoint, but actually not. Actually, if you look at the context, it's very well centered in something quite positive. As the Apostle Paul was writing to the Thessalonians about things to come, and about all these people who were persecuting them, all of these people who were causing them pain because of their faith, he says they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His might when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. We look at these passages, and what the Lord is saying to us is this. When you think about heaven, think about me. When you think about heaven, think about an eternity where there will never, ever, ever be a problem, a separation between you and me. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And that covenant that God made so long ago will be realized in its purest form. We will look upon the face of God. That's how we should view heaven. And when we have that kind of view, we're going to find that heaven is going to be quite meaningful to us. So, if we can develop that idea of heaven while we're on earth, it's going to bring us into a closer relationship with God. And it's going to help us to realize that the people who are in heaven are the people who sought the Lord while they were on the earth. I think that's the point Jesus tried to get across so strongly when He was laying the foundations of the kingdom. As the Lord was talking about ushering in this kingdom in which He would be the temple, in which His church would be described as the temple, this meeting place between God and man, He said, if you will think about me and think about my Father, it's going to bring you closer in your relationship to us. Let's just take a minute and very briefly look back to the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5. As we look here, this passage so familiar to us. We have talked about Beatitudes, those of us who have grown up in Christian households all our lives. We've known these from the very beginning. You may can remember a Bible class teacher, when you were 5 or 6 years old, teaching you about the Beatitudes. That's a good thing. But here's the point I want us to see about the Beatitudes. What the Lord is doing is He is taking a wrecking ball to Pharisaic religion and He's getting it out of the way. And He's saying, now let's lay a foundation. You want to talk about the ones who want to go to heaven? You want to talk about the ones who place a value on heaven? Here they are. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does the Lord say? For they will see that kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted. And you look at the end of verse 10 and it says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It starts and it stops. It forms parentheses. And it says the person who meets these qualities, the person who has this kind of spirit, this is the person who is seeking God and His kingdom. Isn't that an amazing picture? And so as you and I look at these first verses of Matthew chapter 5, what we need to do is to be looking into a mirror. And when we see those who are pure in heart, those who are merciful, and those who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, we are looking at ourselves. Those are the people who value the kingdom. Those are the people who understand what heaven is all about. Look a little bit further. We go to Matthew chapter 6 this time, looking down to verse 19, and the Lord is laying again the foundations. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And he goes on to describe having a single-minded purpose. And then look down to verse 24. He says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Who are the people who place a value on heaven? Those who with single vision are looking to get there. Those who understand that the ones in heaven are the ones who follow God here. One more passage from this text. If you look on down to verse 33... he sums it up by saying, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness," not the Pharisees, "His righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you." What an amazing picture. And what the Lord is saying to us is this: if you want to go to heaven, spend time thinking about who's in heaven. Now, we're not talking about loved ones who've departed. We're not talking about other saints at this point. We're talking about the fact that God is there. And I would encourage all of us to spend more time thinking about heaven. I think the history of our hymns brings a very interesting picture of this to us. Have you ever looked at the dates in which most of the songs we sing about heaven were written? You're going to find it during the years of the Great Depression. Many of the songs that we find about heaven were people who were struggling, who were saying, "There's got to be something better than this." You fast forward up to more modern times and you look at the hymns that are being written now. Nothing wrong with them. In fact, some very good thoughts. But you find very few that focus on heaven. You find them that focus on relationships. You find them that focus on good things. But really, there's been quite a dearth of modern songs written about heaven. And I think the reason for that is we have become quite comfortable where we are. It's a very nice place to live. In fact, we would just perhaps like to continue on if we could. No. The person who understands what the Lord is saying in the Sermon on the Mount is the person who's saying, "I'm going to enjoy it here. I'm going to do everything I need to do here. But my focus is being united with the Lord." And if we focus our attention on heaven, I think it's going to help us to get that mindset. It's going to bring us closer to God. Turn with me, if you will, over to Hebrews chapter 12. This is not a picture of heaven per se, but yet there are certainly heavenly connotations within the passage. As the Lord is talking about His chosen people here, He says in verse 22, He's contrasting this with the old Jewish religion. Verse 22, He says, "You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to be sprinkled with blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." That's the kinds of thoughts we need to be with. Those are the kinds of thoughts that should permeate our thinking every day. And when we can think about going to that mountain, what we're going to realize is that when we grow closer to God, we're going to grow closer to the view of heaven that we need to have. What an amazing thought. And how sad that a young man could turn his back on all of this and have such a view as he had. Well, let me take that to a second question for us. Would you, like Mr. Mandel, be willing to sell your place in heaven? Those with a very flippant attitude toward spiritual things, toward eternal things, would answer yes to that. What I want us to understand, though, is that we may be answering yes to that question as well. The Lord talks about those who would sell their place in heaven. There are many folks who would sell it out for things in this life, and indeed very much are. Rather than trying to train their views toward heaven, as we just talked about, really they're selling it out for whatever pleasure they can get in this life. The Lord talked about those people. He said concerning this in Matthew 16 and verse 26, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" Isn't that what the Lord is saying? Isn't He talking about someone here who would sell out, who would give up everything that's reserved in heaven for Him, for whatever he can get in this earth? We must be very careful that we don't allow ourselves to fall into that pattern. And I want to issue a word of caution to all of us, even those who are the most spiritually mature amongst us, that the devil very much will work on the installment plan. He'll take payments here and there, until finally one day we have paid up and we have forfeited our place in heaven for a place, what we think, in this world, but ultimately to the biggest loss that we could possibly think of. Consider how much valuable time that we could be devoting to God and His service that is sold out for the worries and the cares of this world. Think about how much time could be spent in service to God if we would simply take a portion of the time we spend on ourselves and to give to Him. We must be careful that we are not putting our place in heaven up for auction as well. There are some who would sell out for just pure physical gratification, for whatever physical enjoyment they could get in this life, they're willing to sell. The Apostle Paul talked about people like that. Look with me over to Romans chapter 1. As Paul starts out the very fiery opening of this epistle, he's talking about these people, and he says in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves." They sold out. They were willing to trade their place in heaven. They were willing to put it up for auction. And the devil was quite willing to buy. Think about people that we're told about in the New Testament who sold out. We think about Judas, who sold his place for 30 pieces of silver. That was his view of eternity. That was his price. We think about Ananias and Sapphira, who wanted the praise of men, and so the glory that they thought it could bring them, they were willing to trade for that. We think about those that the Apostle Paul referred to, those false apostles who wanted power over men, who would try to pass themselves off as something they were not, so that they could control others. We think as well about Demas, who sold out for the present world. You see, God told us there's a lot of folks who've got their price, who've got their selling point, and whatever they can get, they're willing to trade their place in heaven, their right to the presence of God for that. You and I must make very, very great care that our name doesn't end up on this list. We've got to make sure that there is nothing in this life that we would ever think about selling out our place with the Lord so that we could get whatever temporary glory might come our way. That's what we've got to consider. Let me ask a third question. We've talked about how we value heaven. We've talked about would we sell it. Let me turn it around in the last few minutes of our lesson and ask this question. What would you pay for a place in heaven? I tell you, since I've heard this story, I have wondered who bid $99,000. I would like to know. I'd like to know the several people that drove that price up. My guess is that several of them were probably in on the joke. That they were doing this to make their own point. That they were buying and selling as though this were some actual physical thing on this earth that they could buy and sell. But I just have my suspicion that there were probably at least some, maybe just one, but perhaps some, who were quite serious in that. And they saw this as their opportunity to buy a spot, kind of cut out the middleman, so to speak, go straight to heaven. Do we think in those terms? What would we pay? I think there are people who consider a place in heaven very much in those terms. One of the things that I think we see very much resembling this is there are a lot of people who believe they are buying a spot in heaven by their good works. By the good things that they're doing in this life, they think that they're buying a spot. They're earning a place in heaven. You know, kind of like this guy who bid $99,000, someone else says, well, my bid is this many good works, and surely the Lord is going to give me a place in heaven with him. I want you to note what Micah said a long time ago to some people who may have very well been feeling this way. He says, with what shall I come before the Lord? And he's taking on the role of this person. And bow myself down before God on high. What's your price, Lord? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? I think some of the people who heard Micah were kind of scrutinizing his message and saying, Micah, look, you're talking about hard stuff. Just cut to the chase. And so Micah is cutting to the chase, and he's showing in very sarcastic terms, this is what you think. Some might even say, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Lord, how much is it going to take? It's very easy to fall into those terms. It's very easy to think that we can earn our way into heaven. And I want to caution us, as we consider that we never get into this Pharisaic concept that we can do enough good to earn our place into heaven. You know, that's what the Pharisees did. Look, everybody, I'm putting money in the temple treasury. Look, everybody, I'm making long prayers to the Lord. Look, everybody, I'm doing this in the Lord's service. And so many times, if we are not careful, we fall into that same trap. Look, Lord, I've been at church 3 times a week for the past 50 years. Nobody has a good attendance or record like me. Look, Lord, I put the most in the collection plate. All those folks on my aisle, they just pass it on, but I put my money in every week. Look, Lord, I visit the sick. I take care of people in need. I'm going to tell you what. If we had to earn our way to heaven, we are in miserable shape. Because there is nothing we can do to repay the Lord after we have rebelled against Him in our sins to come back and say, let me buy my way to heaven. That is cheapening the idea of salvation beyond any kind of means. But yet how often do we think in those terms? I think there's others who perhaps are on the other end of that. People who think that really there is no cost to going to heaven. Read the polls. You ever notice how many people believe in heaven? There's a bunch. And you ask people who believe in heaven, are you going? Absolutely, I'm going. Although, they've never shown the least amount of respect for the Lord. The idea that God has prepared this place for heaven, and if we reject His Son, if we reject His offer of salvation, doesn't make any difference whatsoever. God's going to save all. I think the Lord begs to differ a bit with that idea. Now, let's look back over to the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7. And here are some people who come to Him kind of in a mix of the 2 points we've talked about. The good works, as well as thinking everybody's going to have their place. And the Lord says in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I will say this. To a certain extent, our second category does get some of it right. There is no cost that we can pay to make it to heaven. That cost had to be paid by someone else. Because you and I sinned, the cost was for the Lord Himself. And you think about Romans 5, that amazing passage where the Lord says, while you were still enemies, I sent my Son And He died for you so that you could have your way back into a relationship with Me. Yes, there are costs. Sin cost us our place in heaven, but the Lord redeemed us at His cost. The idea that He would do this so that we could be with Him eternally. I want us to understand that heaven is nothing that we can earn by good works, and heaven is nothing that should be viewed flippantly as costing nothing when it comes to the idea of the Lord. And when we can get those thoughts in our minds, we'll realize how thankful we are that the Lord isn't making us bid on our place in heaven by what we can do. That being said, is there anything that I do need to do? Yes. Do I need to show how much I value heaven? Yes. Do I need to show how much I appreciate the Lord's cost? Yes. So what do I do? Romans 12 and verse 1 tells us quite clearly on that. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, who is your reasonable service. You see, I understand I can't earn my way to heaven. And I understand that I can't buy my way to heaven. And I understand that a cost had to be paid by God Himself so that I could go to heaven. And to show my love and appreciation to the Lord, I empty myself of my desires, my wants, my goals. And I say to the Lord, let Christ live in me. Let my life be that living sacrifice so that I can be like You. While I cannot pay the price, I can give the Lord everything that I have. While I cannot pay the price, everything in my life can be transformed so that every day I'm on this earth, I am remaking myself and remolding myself so that I can be welcomed home to be with my Father, who through this life I have longed every day to be with. And if we can train ourselves to think like that, I can guarantee you our spot in heaven will never be put on eBay. I can guarantee you that we will never flippantly view it and say, I'll live however I want and I'll expect the Lord to welcome me home in eternity. No. I'll realize He paid the price for someone who could do nothing on His own. And by His grace and glory, I'll be home forever with my Lord. So is that where you want to be? Consider your own view of heaven. Consider the things that you consider important here. Consider how you view eternity. Is your view of heaven all about streets of gold and gates of pearl and no sickness and no death and mansions over the hilltop and city four square? Or is it I will be with God and He will be my God and I will be a part of His people? Is it the fact that I've got a mansion over the hilltop, or is it the fact that in my Father's house are many mansions? If we love our God, we want Him to be with us here, and we want to be with Him there. And I encourage us all to think very soberly about that relationship with Him. And this evening, if you're present and you have never taken the Lord up on His gracious offer of salvation, now's the time to do that. By His grace, He has prepared a way. Baptism is not earning salvation in any means. What it's doing is it's showing your trust in the Lord that when He says, through baptism your sins will be washed away and your name will be added to the book of life, you say, if the Lord says to do it, I'm going to do it. And then you begin that journey to heaven. This evening, if you're ready to do that, there is no better time than right now. Or perhaps you've allowed your view of heaven to get kind of sidetracked, not in your thoughts very much anymore. The Lord will welcome you back. As we spoke this morning of the Father and the parable of the prodigal son, He'll stand waiting and ready, won't force you. But if you'll make the move toward Him, He will gladly open His arms and welcome you back. This evening, if you need to respond in any way to the Lord's invitation, won't you come while we stand and sing together?